Hi, everyone. This is such a beautiful day, a beautiful sight, seeing so many actual smiling faces, and those faces that I know are smiling also behind masks. It's great to see all of you here today. We are continuing our series today, People Assembled by God in Ezra and Nehemiah, but we will be taking a one-week break from this series because our eldest daughter, Cambria, is graduating from college next Saturday in Arkansas. So we will be flying to Arkansas on Tuesday to celebrate this great accomplishment that God has done. You know, normally I don't take this opportunity to brag on my family and my kids. This young lady has been through so much. And she's graduating with a 4.0. I am so proud and thankful for her. So next week, you won't be hearing from me from this pulpit. You'll be hearing from our tallest elder. Carl will be preaching next week. So please be in prayer for him. This is a great opportunity. I look forward to listening to the live stream. But if you are able, I invite you to stand and join me in the book of Ezra, chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible with you, in the Red Pew Bibles, you can find Ezra chapter 8 on page 464. Ezra chapter 8, verses 1 through 36. These are the heads of their fathers' houses. And this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Perush, Zechariah, with whom were registered 150 men. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Eliehonai, the son of Zerahiah, and with him 200 men. Of the sons of Zattu, Shechaniah the son of Jehaziel, and with him 300 men. Of the sons of Adin, Abed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 men. Of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 men. Of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah the son of Michael, and with him 80 men. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 men. Of the sons of Bani, Shelemith, the son of Josephiah, and with him 160 men. Of the sons of Babai, Zechariah, the son of Babai, and with him 28 men. Of the son of Azgad, Jehanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 men. Of the sons of Adonikim, those who came later, their names being Eliphelet, Jeul, and Shemaiah, and with them 60 men. Of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai and Zakur, and with them 70 men. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priest, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshullam, leading men, and for Joarib and Elnathan, who were men of insight. And sent them to Edo, the leading man at the place Casaphia, telling them what to say to Edo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place Casaphia, namely, to send us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion, of the sons of Mali, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely, Sherebiah with his sons and kinsmen, 18. Also Hashabiah, and with him Jezahiah, with the sons of Merari, with his kinsmen and their sons, 20. Besides 220 of the temple servants whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These were all mentioned by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, "The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him." So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them. And I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offering for the house of our God that the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I weighed out into their hands 650 talents of silver and silver vessels worth 200 talents and 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 100 derricks, and 2 vessels of fine bright bronze as precious as gold. And I said to them, "You are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem, within the chambers of the house of the Lord." So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the 4th day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth the priest, son of Uriah, and with him was Eleazar the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah the son of Binui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people in the house of God. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word and pray that you would speak to us from it. Grant us clarity of thought and speech that we might hear, understand your word, and bring glory to you by obeying. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this message is God Assembles His People, Part 2. The points that are derived from our text are fourfold, which you find either in the bulletin or in the email that was sent earlier this week. God provides godly leadership in verses 1 through 20. God listens to godly leadership in verses 21 through 23. Godly leadership follows godly leadership in verses 24 through 30. And finally, godly leadership honors God and leads his people to do the same in verses 31 through 36. The key point of this message is, when God assembles his people, he always provides the necessary resources for his people to accomplish his purposes for them. Again, when God assembles his people, he always provides the necessary resources for his people to accomplish his purposes for them. Throughout our text, we're going to see the four things that God does provide, four different resources. Although we may not really focus too much on any given one, except for the first one, which is this: people. God provides this. He provides provision, he provides protection, and he provides his presence. All four of these things are necessary resources that God always provides when he assembles his people so that his people can accomplish his purposes for them. Back in Ezra chapter 2, verses 1 through 70, we talked about God assembles his people, part 1. And we asked why is this series through Ezra and Nehemiah, why is this series and the various details important? In other words, why should we pay attention to that message, this message, and every message in this series, we asked. And then we stated that the answer was quite simple, that the answer is rooted in the scriptures. And we began the series with the answer. Here it is. God desires to be with his people, and he will do whatever it takes to ensure this happens because it glorifies him. If God didn't tell us this in the Bible, then we would not know anything about him or his desires and his unstoppable plan to make this eternal, everlasting union come into being. And when we truly grasp this truth, I believe that it changes everything. For as we said earlier in the series, then we can see God's hand in the minutiae of history, providentially guiding every single event towards his intended end. This includes God's hand in the minutiae of our personal lives and the minutiae of our corporate lives today. Certainly, Ephesians 1:11 proclaims this truth. In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. From Genesis through Revelation, the Bible firmly and with great clarity tells us God's redemptive, saving, restoring plan. He wants us with him in intimate relationship forever and ever. God created us for this purpose. Yet in Adam, we all sinned against God and alienated ourselves from him. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared to many. And by God's grace alone, through faith alone, we respond to this message of salvation by repenting of our sin and turning to Jesus, trusting in him alone to save us and to make us his people. The key point of that first message, God Assembles His People, Part 1, was God alone determines who are his people, and he delivers them out of captivity by assembling them to himself. For we saw and we know that God's presence dwelt among his people in the temple, which is why he called the exiles to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the house of God, the God of Israel. And now, as we saw in our text last week, the temple was rebuilt. God's people, though, had become fearful of men again, and Ezra was sent back to reteach them how to live obediently to the Lord God Almighty. But as I studied our text this week, a question kept coming to my mind, and it's the question that stems especially from verses 16 and 17 in Ezra's final statement in chapter 7, verse 28, when he says, "I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." Here's the question. Why was Ezra so focused on gathering leading men? For chapter 8 of Ezra, the text for today's message, clearly stems from chapter 7, verse 28. Therefore, it seems that our first point from the text makes sense. God provides godly leadership. Now, to be clear, this point does not fully answer my question of why Ezra was so focused on gathering leading men, although it does begin to answer the question. However, the fuller answer is going to come much later here in the text, but the truth remains now that God provides godly leadership. Therefore, we know that it's important to him, right? Okay, one person. All right. Well, certainly we see this importance demonstrated in Jesus' earthly ministry. Yes, we know from historical studies that Jesus had about 120 disciples following him around. But according to Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. See, Jesus walked this earth for 33 years and only spent 3 years doing ministry. And within that time, he intentionally included gathering leading men, men he named apostles, the first and foundational human leadership of the church. As Ephesians 2:20 teaches that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In building his church, Jesus first established his human leadership through whom he commissioned and expects his church to make disciples of him as we go through life. Further, it's from the Apostle Paul's practice and teaching in Acts 14:23, 2 Timothy 2:2, Titus 1:5, that we know that appointing elders as overseers within local global churches is God's way of providing godly leadership today. Also from the Apostle Peter, we know that elders are commanded to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Moreover, Luke records the Apostle Paul saying in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Here it is. To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Without question, we know that Jesus' primary concern for godly leadership is to care for his flock, which is seen here and in his restoration of Peter in John 21 when he asked Peter if he loved him three times. And the apostle responded, yes, each time. Remember what Jesus said. Each time he says this, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. God's model. Jesus' model of caring for his people is first to provide godly leadership because godly leadership mirrors the shepherding care of Jesus, the chief shepherd over his flock. In other words, the primary concern of godly leadership is to care for the flock of God entrusted to us. Practical activity in various ministry areas is important, but caring for people comes before the carrying out of our various tasks. In our text, verses 1 through 20, the importance of godly leadership to God is observed in two sections, verses 1 through 14, and then in verses 15 through 20. In the first section, we see the importance of the plurality of godly leaders. We established last week that this is God's way of leading his people. There are no one-man shows with one man's agenda among God's people. In chapter 7, verse 28, Ezra said, I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, this Ezra wrote, these are the heads of the fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Now, the number of male leadership assembled in this list is a little over 1,500. Combined with a conservative number of wives and children, scholars estimate this second group of returning exiles numbered about 5,000 persons. Compared to the first group that God assembled back in chapter 2, we saw in verse 64, this group numbered 42,360 people. This second group, in comparison, is about 3.5% of that first group. The significance of this contrast is both striking and informative. You see, godly leadership that God provides never outnumbers the main congregation, which shows that the group is the focal point of care among God's people. Moreover, godly leadership is a part of the congregation with specific roles designated by God. This truth is seen in the second section of our first point in verses 15 through 20. Specifically, it's observed at the end of verse 17. Look, it says, send us ministers, plural, for the house of our God. Here, Ezra had discovered during the company's three-day encampment at the river Ahava that there were no Levites among the people. The Levites, you will remember, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 22, that they had an office of trust. For they were entrusted with the care of the house of God. They were vital to the huge celebratory worship of God service that Ezra planned to have with the returned exiles upon their return to Jerusalem. Ezra realized, though, that to properly honor God, God's designated leadership for such purposes needed to be with them. So he sent for such leaders. trusting that God would send his designated leadership for worship. It's right there in verses 18 through 20. Look, and by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely Sherebiah with his sons and kinsmen, 18. Also Hashabiah and with him Josiah of the sons of Merari with his kinsmen and their sons, 20. Besides 220 of the temple servants whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These were all mentioned by name. These truths speak to us today in the church in specific ways. First, the fact that Ezra had to send for the Levites makes us ask why there were no Levites with them in the first place. Why didn't they come until they were specifically sent for? Perhaps they wanted and waited to be asked in order to feel important and wanted. As I studied this, it reminded me of the many times back in the early 80s that I was asked to play the piano by our director of Christian education, and each time I refused. I always came up with some stupid answer that sounded good in the moment. But the truth was, I was fearful of messing up and not being good enough to play what was asked. I was more focused on myself rather than on serving the body. Over the years, this gradually changed, but the habit of self-preservation has deep roots. And even today, I intentionally have to resist giving in to habitually refusing to serve. Makes you feel good, huh? Now, I've been around long enough to know that I'm not the only one in the church that wrestles with the self-preservation thing. No, I just want. But I also know that this doesn't mean that we have to say yes all the time. However, we are challenged to examine our motives each time we're asked to serve, and hopefully we respond as God would have us to. So maybe self-preservation was why the Levites didn't sign up to return to Jerusalem with Ezra in the first place. But perhaps also the nature of some of the menial tasks that they were to perform, that they had to do this. Maybe they just didn't want to go back to the temple of Jerusalem to do those things. But the fact that Ezra mentioned them all by name certainly indicates that each of the 38 Levites and the 220 temple servants were indeed viewed as important and vital to the mission. Moreover, the fact that Ezra trusted God to send the right persons to serve, we can't overlook this fact. For we know that asking and trusting God for his workers to do the work he's given us to do is biblical. For the apostle Matthew records in chapter 9, verses 35 through 38 in his gospel record, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So we don't know why exactly the Levites didn't initially sign up to return to Jerusalem. You see, scripture is really not clear on that point. But God's placement of them into the company of this second group of returnees does bring to the front another truth concerning the roles of biblical leadership and the people of God together. The Apostle Paul speaks to this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The role of godly biblical leadership is to equip God's people for the work of ministry. That's our role. That's what we do. Moreover, every Christian is vital to the proper functioning of the church. We are all important. We all have significant roles to do in the church to reach our God-given goal. And the goal of our proper functioning together is to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. We are to mature in Jesus Christ. In the light of who Jesus is, we are to order our lives corporately and personally under His authority. That's maturity in Christ. We have a clear view of who Jesus is, that He is God, that He is sovereign, that He's Lord, and we therefore submit ourselves under His authority and do what He says because He is Lord. Amen? When God assembles His people, He always provides the necessary resources for His people to accomplish His purposes for them. And according to our text, the first necessary resource for God's people is godly leadership. Therefore, God provided it. Now, having provided godly leadership, God prompts Ezra to take specific action. We see this in our next point, that God listens to godly leadership, right here in verses 21 through 23. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from Him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, "The hand of our God is for good on all who seek Him, and the power of His wrath is against all who forsake Him." So we fasted and implored our God for this, and He listened to our entreaty. Now, let me start this section by making clear what I am not saying. That God takes His cues from godly leadership He provides. That's not what this point means, because that's not what this text is teaching. On the contrary, God listens to godly leadership because godly leadership always begins with God and His perspective on things. We clearly see this in what Ezra and those leaders with him told King Artaxerxes in verse 22. The hand of our God is for good on all who seek Him, and the power of His wrath is against all who forsake Him. You see, godly leadership boasts in and of the Lord in accordance with what God has revealed about Himself, primarily in the pages of Scripture and in His affirming actions, attesting to what He has revealed about Himself in the pages of Scripture. God, or Ezra's words, mirrored what the prophet Azariah said to Asa, king of Judah, back in 2 Chronicles 15, 1 and 2. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out and met Ezra, Asa, and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with Him. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you." But I think the words of Jeremiah, the prophet, burned hotter in the minds and hearts of Ezra and the other leaders. You see, remember back in Ezra chapter 1? It was because of what the Lord said to Jeremiah that God kept His promise concerning the return of His people to Jerusalem. So listen to what Jeremiah said over in chapter 9, verses 11 through 16. This is what God says, "I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a lair of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. Who is the man so wise that he can understand this? To whom has the mouth of the Lord spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined and laid waste like a wilderness so that no one passes through?" And the Lord says, "Because they have forsaken my law that I set before them and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts and have gone after the Baals as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with bitter food and give them poisonous water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them." But Jeremiah also says, In the same chapter, verses 23, 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. See, Ezra clearly had a right view of God, and his boast was firmly rooted in Scripture and God's affirming acts. He knew that the nation of Israel had been sent into captivity by God because of their unfaithfulness to him. And Ezra also knew that God was delivering the nation from captivity because that's what he planned to do himself. Thus, Ezra proclaimed a corporate fast based upon his view and boast of God. And this fast was specific, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. In other words, Ezra said to those with him, let's demonstrate our dependence on God by fasting and asking him to solidify our view of him and strengthen our faith to trust him to be who he's revealed himself to be. So they did this, and God listened to their request. But the question that I had at this point still is, why? Why did God listen to, and according to verse 31, grant their request? Well, it's because the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever honored the biblical truth revealed about himself in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Ezra and the other leaders had a right view of God as revealed in Scripture and based their request on those truths. For having this right view shows us four things about godly leadership. Ready? Here it is. Here's the first one. Godly leaders have a personal relationship with God expressed in a corporate setting. We see this in our text in eight different places by two little words, our God. Look at in verse 17, verse 21, verse 22, verse 23, verse 25, verse 30, verse 31, verse 33, our God. This relationship that godly leaders have with God is expressed in a corporate setting. It's not about, I got my Bible, y'all get yours. It's about what God shows us as leaders, and we come and express what God gives to us among his people. Second thing is, godly leaders seek God. This is what that phrase, humble ourselves before our God, simply means. Third, godly leaders seek God's will above their own. You see, God wanted them to go back. But the majority of people, his people, God's people, decided that they want to hang out where they already were in different Persian provinces. They didn't all go back. But godly leadership says, God says, go back, therefore we get up and we go back. We know this is true because when Ezra sent for the Levites, they came. Finally, the fourth one. Godly leaders believe God is who he says he is. We saw that in that declaration to the king back there in verse 22. These things were true of these men in our text, and therefore God listened to the godly leadership of this second band of returning exiles. But also notice that Ezra proclaimed this fast after the entire company had been assembled. Yes, God listened to the godly leadership that he brought together through Ezra, but the entire group is included in owning this right view of God and making this specific request of him. We see it in verse 23. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. When God's people are in one accord, it's amazing what God will do among us. I want to encourage you, challenge you to do something. I encourage you to read the book of Acts, especially the first five chapters. watch what God has done among his people when his people are in agreement concerning him and what he's called us to do. Now, before I move to the next point, let me be clear about something. What I'm saying here is not affirming the heretical teaching of name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. I got that from Tim. This teaching is not affirming the destructive lie that we mere creatures have the divine ability to speak anything we desire into existence. No, on the contrary, this point is affirming that God is the one who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. For the Bible teaches that God alone is almighty, sovereign, and creator, and God's people, including godly leadership, understands and knows God. That he is the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things God delights. God provides, and he listens to godly leadership, which is why godly leadership has a peculiar characteristic. It's our next point. Godly leadership follows godly leadership. This point is not a misprint. Some people thought it was. Rather, it's exactly what the text teaches. Look what Ezra says in verse 28 and 29 to the 12 leading priests that he has set apart, and then what they did in response in verse 30. Here it is. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem within the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. This point is so clear from the text that it doesn't really need that much explanation. The priests did exactly what Ezra told them to do. Godly leadership follows godly leadership. And basically, these verses, they show us at least four other things about godly leadership. Ready? Here it is. Godly leaders are holy to the Lord. This doesn't mean that they walk around, you know, so heavenly minded that they do no earthly good. Not that thing. But this designation simply means that these leaders were set apart for the exclusive purposes of the almighty, sovereign, creator God. What God wants, God gets, was their perspective. Second, godly leaders submit to God. It says, seen in the leading priest's submission to the godly leadership God placed over them, namely Ezra. Third, godly leaders stay on their assigned mission because God is the one who gave them the mission. And finally, godly leaders are good followers. But I can hear the question just worrying in so many people's mind. Why is this important? Why make such a big deal about godly leadership? Remember my initial question? Why was Ezra so focused on gathering leading men? We saw that godly leadership is important to God, so he provides it. We saw that God listens to godly leadership because they have a right view of who God is. We saw that godly leadership follows godly leadership. These things partly answer the question of why Ezra was so focused on gathering leading men. These are good reasons for gathering godly leadership, but I think the fullest answer or explanation on this issue comes from taking this whole text into consideration, which leads us to the final point. Godly leadership honors God and leads his people to do the same. In short, this is why Ezra was so concerned with having godly leadership with him. For godly leadership is necessary to teach the exiles how to live before God because they live that way before God. Based on our text, I think it's safe to say that godly leadership is biblical leadership and biblical leadership is godly leadership. One of our 13 essentials here at our church is a biblical understanding of leadership. This is what we define that as. While all authority ultimately rests with Christ as head of the church, the Bible clearly teaches that there should be a plurality of elders to lead and guide each local body of believers. This plurality of elders is both biblical and practical. It has the immense benefit of complementing the gifts of the pastor, a fellow elder, to ensure the proper shepherding of God's church. The primary role of the elders is that of shepherding the flock after the pattern of Christ, with special emphasis on teaching and prayer. Specifically, elders are called by God to live as godly examples, to protect the body from false teaching, and to oversee the affairs of the church. We believe that church leadership must be understood in its congregational context, consistent with biblical qualifications, committed to Christ's likeness, and reflective of God's nature and character. Upon arrival to Jerusalem, Ezra and the rest of the godly leaders with him honored God in three distinct ways. They were able to testify of God, proving himself faithful as his word declares him to be. It's right here in verse 31. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. The second thing, the leaders, were able to demonstrate good fellowship by obeying the commands of Ezra. It's right here in verses 33 and 34. On the fourth day, within the house of God, just like Ezra says, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth the priest, son of Uriah, and with him Eleazar the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah the son of Binui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. The third way godly leadership honored God is they demonstrated their faith in God's providence by delivering King Artaxerxes' commands to Persian officials, which ordered them to help God's people beautify the house of God, the God of Israel. It's right here in verse 36. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people in the house of God. By honoring God in these ways, these leaders were able to lead God's people to do the same thing. As verse 35 shows, that all the returned exiles honored God by worshiping him. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. God's leadership honors God and leads his people to do the same. And they did. At that time, you think with such a powerful, worshipful response to godly leadership that the people would immediately begin changing their lifestyle in order to glorify God through their obedience. But that wasn't the case. Remember, it took 13 more years before the people rebuilt the city and its walls. You see, external actions don't always reveal what's in the heart. Sometimes people act right when their hearts aren't right. But time always reveals the thespian actions of rebellious hearts. We'll talk more about that in 2 weeks when we get to chapter 9. But for now, what is God's desired work for us to do in response to this text? All right, two things for all of us, and then one thing specifically for leaders. Okay, you ready? Three, four people. We ready? All right, here we go. All of us, respond positively to God's prompting to get involved. Respond positively to God's promptings to get involved. This is not saying say yes to everything. The positively means according to God's will, right? But here's specifically what we need to do. We need to resist self-preservation. That's what we need to do. It's not about us. It's about Christ. Okay. It's not about us. It's about Christ, right? Okay, all right, just make sure I'm in the right place. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 tells us, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. So as we're looking at our own interests, we're looking out for the interests of others as well. Second point, use spiritual disciplines to increase our view of God. Use spiritual disciplines to increase our view of God. Here's a few, not all, but here's a few. The first thing that really ought to be at the beginning of any of our spiritual disciplines is Bible intake. We need to get into the Word and get the Word of God into us. That's the first discipline. Second discipline, prayer. We want to get a clear view of God. Well, if God doesn't tell us who he is, then we're not going to get it. He tells us who he is right here. So if we want to know who he is, ask him to open up our understanding of what he's revealed about himself. From our text, we see there's fasting, going without something that we enjoy, that we need for a period of time to show absolute dependence on God. There's silence and solitude. And finally, there's another one called journaling. Write down your experiences with God. It's a great way to go back years later and to see how God has carried you through certain things. And you're like, wow, if you did it then, surely you'll do it now. Finally, this last one is for leaders, those who aspire to be leaders. And it's pretty specific right out of our text. You guys ready? Okay, Carl, you don't have anything to write with. Okay. All right, here we go. Assign leaders their work, empower them, and expect them to and let them lead. Assign leaders their work, empower them, and expect them to and let them lead. From our text, Ezra kept giving clear direction. This is the empowering part. For the house of our God. It's all about God. This is the main thing. You got to have the clear direction. Our clear direction God has given us in our vision, our mission, our 13 essentials, our 5 pursuits, who we are. Make it clear. I think it is pretty clear. And then we support those who God has given us to oversee. Make sense?
Yes.
Okay, I see your head nodding. All right. Well, God bless you. I am going to pray, and we're going to sing and worship great God. There's something very exciting that's coming up after we sing this next song, and Carl's going to get a chance to lead out in that. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that you are faithful to speak to us from it, to challenge us, to build us up. God, most importantly, though, to glorify yourself. You are so worthy of all our praise. We are so thankful that you have made us your people. Please help us to be faithful to you. God, your word says that your servants, that's their distinctive. In 1 Corinthians 4:2, it's required of stewards to be faithful. God, help us just to be faithful to you. Everything will come out in the wash that you put together, God, but if we are faithful to you, your purposes will be accomplished, mainly that you'll be glorified and your church will be edified. We will be built up to be mature in Jesus. Thank you for honoring yourself by honoring your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.